This is part three of our series titled Protestants and Catholics, What Makes Us Different? The emphasis today is going to be on the Protestant argument against apostolic succession and papal supremacy. Let me make some introductory comments. Since the days of the Protestant Reformation, various arguments have been advanced as to why the Roman Catholic contention that it is the one true and apostolic church is an invalid argument. One of the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation was that of sola scriptura, that only the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that only the Bible is the authoritative guide for faith and practice. The Reformation categorically rejected the notion that tradition is an authoritative source of revelation, claiming that such a notion assaults the very nature of God by thinking that human traditions of sinful men are the inspired word of God. The Protestant Reformation and its principles insist that unless the Bible teaches irrefutably that Peter was the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, as Roman Catholicism contends, and that unless the Scripture teaches that the church in Rome is the only true church on earth, then the notion of apostolic succession must be rejected. The Roman Catholic Church claims papal supremacy based on the idea of apostolic succession, meaning that there is an uninterrupted line of bishops which can be traced back to the original 12 apostles. It is Rome's belief that Jesus conferred upon Peter a unique and supreme position among the other disciples, and that this office has been faithfully carried on without interruption to the present-day Pope. Since the Protestant Reformation broke from Rome's papal authority, then Rome does not believe that any of the Protestant, quote, churches are true churches, primarily because there's not the laying on of hands from duly recognized priests as Rome perceives it. Rome believes that the power and authority to confer the sacraments is passed on only through the sacrament of holy orders, where there is an unbroken line of ordination of bishops to the original 12 apostles. Hence, no Protestant minister has any authority then at all, according to Roman Catholicism. The authority to administer sacraments, according to Rome, is passed on only through the sacrament of holy orders, where the priest is ordained by a bishop with the right of laying on of hands. Protestants have argued that fundamentally that Rome's line of reasoning is biblically untenable, and that some kind of unbroken physical line is completely unnecessary, and that Rome's argument, purely and simply, is one designed to authenticate itself as the one true apostolic church. In other words, to justify its existence and its power over people. Fundamentally, Protestantism, that which was born out of the Reformation, believes that the only true head of the church, whether it is the visible or invisible church, is none other than solely the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformers believe that the apostolic church, according to Ephesians 2:20, was built upon the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, as the verse indicates. The Spirit-revealed Scripture alone is the doctrinal and organizational foundation for the church throughout the ages. The Church of the Lord Jesus is characterized foremost by holiness, where in John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed that his church be sanctified in truth, and God's word is truth. If Protestants were even to refer to the idea of apostolic succession, it would be some kind of a faithful succession of apostolic doctrine, that is, that which is taught in the Scripture alone, not in some physical unbroken line that can be established all the way back to Peter, supposedly, as the first pope and the first bishop of Rome. Historically, Presbyterians argue that the form of church government conveyed in the New Testament is Presbyterian, which by the word presbyteros means the rule of elders. The Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 would be one such presbytery, where we are told that the apostles and the elders gathered to adjudicate a theological issue raised and sent out a decree to be followed by all the churches, particularly the churches founded by the Apostle Paul in his missionary journey. We see that Paul, as an apostle slash evangelist, ordained elders. We see in 1 Timothy 4:14, young Timothy being ordained as an evangelist by the laying on of hands by the presbytery, and the word presbytery is used in the passage. This presbytery was likely in Asia Minor, the region where Timothy grew up and where Paul met Timothy on his first missionary journey. And from that ordination, Timothy would be ordained as an evangelist and would go with Paul on his second missionary journey. While Presbyterians see an interconnectionalism in Scripture and the importance of ordination of ministers by laying on of hands, it is not in any shape or form based on the idea that these New Testament churches descended by Peter's authority by virtue of him being called by Rome as the vicar of Christ. The fact that the Gentile churches were, for the most part, founded by Paul and his missionary evangelist team presents immense problems for Roman Catholicism and its view of papal supremacy. Many of the points set forth here are derived from two books named Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner and The Church of Rome at the Bar of History by William Webster. Well, let's talk about the fact that Rome contends that its hierarchy is based on apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that it is the one true apostolic Christian church, since, as we've said, it says it can trace through an unbroken succession of popes from Peter to the present day. The Ecumenical Council of Vatican I in 1869 and 1870 authoritatively proclaimed, as we said in a previous seminar message, it proclaimed the infallibility of the Pope in his official capacity. As the various Catholic catechisms teach, the ecumenical councils are infallible, and hence authoritative in faith and morals on all of those under its authority. Some of the authoritative principles, such as, and I am quoting now from the Ecumenical Council of Vatican I. Here is what Vatican I said. Number one, we teach and declare that according to the gospel evidence, a primacy of jurisdiction over the whole Church of God was immediately and directly promised to the blessed Apostle Peter and conferred on him by Christ the Lord. Two, it was to Simon alone, to whom he had already said, "You shall be called Cephas," that the Lord, after his confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, spoke these words. Third, it was to Peter alone that Jesus, after his resurrection, confided the jurisdiction of supreme pastor and ruler of his whole fold, saying, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Four, therefore, if anyone says that blessed Peter, the apostle, was not appointed by Christ the Lord as prince of all the apostles and visible head of the whole church militant, or that it was a primacy of honor only, and not one of true and proper jurisdiction that he directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. 5. For no one can be in doubt. Indeed, it was known in every age that the holy and most blessed Peter, prince and head of the apostles, the pillar of faith, and the foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the human race, and that to this day and forever he lives and presides and exercises judgment in his successors, the bishops of the Holy Roman See, which he founded and consecrated with his blood. 6. Therefore, whoever succeeds to the chair of Peter obtains by the institution of Christ himself the primacy of Peter over the whole church. So what the truth has ordained stands firm, and blessed Peter perseveres in the rock-like strength he was granted and does not abandon that guidance of the church which he once received. 7. And so, supported by the clear witness of Holy Scripture and adhering to the manifest and explicit decrees both of our predecessors, the Roman pontiffs and general councils, we promulgate anew the definition of the Ecumenical Council of Florence, which must be believed by all faithful Christians, namely, that the Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff hold a worldwide primacy, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, true Vicar of Christ, head of the whole church and father and teacher of all Christian people. 8. We therefore teach and declare that by divine ordinance the Roman Church possesses a preeminence of ordinary power over every other church, and that this jurisdictional power of the Roman Pontiff is both episcopal and immediate. Both clergy and faithful, of whatever right and dignity, both singly and collectively, are bound to submit to this power by the duty of hierarchical subordination and true obedience. And this is not only in matters concerning faith and morals, but also in those which regard the discipline and government of the church throughout the world. 9. In this way, by unity with the Roman Pontiff in communion and in profession of the same faith, the Church of Christ becomes one flock under one supreme shepherd. 10. This is the teaching of the Catholic truth, and no one can depart from it without endangering his faith and salvation. 11. Since the Roman Pontiff, by the divine right of the apostolic primacy, governs the whole church, we likewise teach and declare that he is the supreme judge of the faithful, and that in all cases which fall under ecclesiastical jurisdiction, recourse may be had to his judgment. The sentence of the apostolic see, than which there is no higher authority, is not subject to revision by anyone, nor may anyone lawfully pass judgment thereupon, and so they stray from the genuine path of truth, who maintain that it is lawful to appeal from the judgments of the Roman pontiffs to an ecumenical council, as if this were an authority superior to the Roman pontiff. 12. For in the Apostolic See, the Catholic religion has always been preserved unblemished, and sacred doctrine been held in honor, since it is our earnest desire to be in no way separated from this faith and doctrine. We hope that we may deserve to remain in that one communion which the Apostolic See preaches, for in it the whole and true strength of the Christian religion. 13. Then there is the definition of the Council of Florence. The Roman Pontiff is the true Vicar of Christ, the head of the whole church, and the father and teacher of all Christians, and to him was committed in Blessed Peter, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the full power of tending, ruling, and governing the whole church. 14. For the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might, by his revelation, make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. 15. Indeed, their apostolic teaching was embraced by all the venerable fathers and reverenced and followed by all the holy orthodox doctors. For they knew very well that this see of St. Peter always remains unblemished by any error in accordance with the divine promise of our Lord and Savior to the prince of his disciples. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. 16. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, to the glory of God our Savior, for the exaltation of the Catholic religion and for the salvation of the Christian people, with the approval of the Sacred Council, we teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves, and not by the consent of the church, irreformable. 17. So then, should any one, which God forbid, have the temerity to reject this definition of ours, let him be anathema. Now, what is a general Protestant response to papal infallibility? Goes without saying that Vatican I, in those points that I just enumerated for you, has said some very strong words. But just like the condemnations issuing from the Council of Trent in 1543 to 1563, declaring that any departure from Rome's teaching as anathema, Vatican I pronounced all who challenged the infallibility of the Pope in his official capacity as anathema. We note that the biblical term anathema is a powerfully laden word. The Greek word is anathema, and it's translated in the King James Version and other translations as accursed. It is used 6 times in the New Testament. One of the strongest uses is in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 9, where the Apostle Paul declared under the inspiration of God that those who preach another gospel besides what he preached as, quote, anathema, or curse. In the context of Galatians, Paul was speaking of those Judaizers who were insisting that works of the law must be added to justification by faith. Ironically, the Protestant reformers thought that Rome, with its denial of justification by faith alone, and by insisting that good works are part of justification, are themselves guilty of preaching another gospel, and themselves fall under the anathema of the Word of God. Historically, the Roman Catholic Church did execute people, often by burning them at the stake, those who they anathematized. Though Protestants may not be dying literally today at the hands of Roman Catholic Church, according to Vatican I, those who deny papal infallibility in his official capacity are nonetheless anathema. And just like the Council of Trent, Vatican I has never been or can be rescinded. Well, let's talk about the interpretation of Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. The whole nature of the papacy depends upon the interpretation of this passage. And it is Rome's contention that this is the scriptural passage for the papacy with clarity, as Vatican I declared. Hence, it is evident that if one can demonstrate that a proper interpretation of this passage nowhere approaches the claims of Rome, then the papacy is invalid and is not the one in true apostolic church. Protestantism contends that this passage of Scripture, properly interpreted, does not mean what Rome declares it to be. Utilizing the fundamental biblical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, Protestantism says that Rome is in serious error. The Roman Catholic Church emphatically declares that when Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter by saying, quote, "And I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," that Jesus was referring to the person of Simon as that rock, and by this declaration, Peter alone was made supreme pastor and the visible head of the church, and by default, the vicar of Christ, meaning the substitute of Christ, with full infallibility as the head of the church. Moreover, Rome insists that verse 19, which says, "I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Rome is contending that that was given to Peter alone. Protestantism has argued that the above exegesis is completely untenable from a purely biblical argument. Protestants maintain that exegetically, the rock doesn't refer to Peter as a person, but it refers to Christ and Peter's confession of Christ's divinity. It is this confession of Peter that is the rock, not Peter himself. In verse 16, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, quote, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is this confession of the basic essential truth about who Jesus really was. It is this confession that the church of Christ would be built, not upon the person of Peter himself. Protestants argue that the larger contextual meaning of rock in the Old and New Testament simply points to Jesus Christ as the rock of which Peter's confession to that truth is the cornerstone of the church. The view that Christ was setting up the Roman papacy in this verse is an incredible stretch according to Protestants and shows that it is an attempt by Rome to simply justify its existence. One of the most important proofs would be what inspired Peter himself would say. In his epistle of 1 Peter, here's what Peter, inspired by God, writes, recorded in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. And the Bible reads as follows, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble, because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So ends the reading of God's word in 1 Peter 2, 4-8. It is highly significant what Peter said that's also recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 8-12. And here's what that text reads. Quote, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" So ends the reading of Acts 4, 8-12. So what do we have to say about this? The fact is, Peter is not exalting himself in the least as the supreme elder, as Vatican I contends. To interpret Matthew 16:18 in this way is to completely miss the thrust and to completely remove the glory from whom it belongs. The glory belongs to Jesus Christ. And to place that glory with the man Peter is distorting and twisting the Scripture. From Peter's own inspired lips, Peter says that the rock is really Jesus, not him. In the Old Testament, God describes himself as the rock, the one sure foundation for security and salvation. We see in Psalm 62, verses 5-6, saying, "My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." Psalm 18, 1-2 states, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 89, verse 26 states, "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" The passages that Jesus, Peter, and Paul refer to in the New Testament about Jesus being the chief cornerstone are taken from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And here is what Isaiah 28:16 says, quote, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." So ends the reading of Isaiah 28:16. We also read by Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verses 30-33, here's what that text says, quote, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. End of quote of Romans 9:30-33. So what do we see? Both the Old and New Testaments affirm that Jesus is the true rock. Peter never hints at himself as the rock, as if he were some supreme elder. Paul affirms that national Israel has stumbled over the rock, which is Jesus. Jesus himself affirms that he is the rock. For Roman Catholicism to insist that this rock was Peter himself, who is the substitute for Christ in this world, with the name the Vicar of Christ, the substitute for Christ, is according to Protestantism a serious misreading of Scripture, and one that robs Jesus of his due glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, affirms that Christ is the rock, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we read, quote, "For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." End of quote. Lorraine Bettner quotes a Dr. Henry M. Woods in Bettner's book as noting the following about Matthew 16, verse 18. And here is what Dr. Henry Woods said. "Note also that in the expression 'on this rock,' our Lord purposely uses a different Greek word, 'petra,' from that used for Peter, 'petros.' He did this to show that not Peter, but the great truth which had just been revealed to him, that our Lord was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was to be the church's foundation. Protestantism argues that for the Roman Catholic Church to ignore all of the above Old and New Testament passages referred to above is to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. It would seem that Rome's exegesis of Matthew 16:18 is completely untenable. Of course, if Scripture is not the only guide for us, but if tradition, what men think, and if the Roman Church is, according to Rome, the only true interpreter of Scripture, as it has declared itself to be, and that the ecumenical councils and their catechisms are infallible, then it really doesn't matter what the Scripture says. And so Rome sets itself up as this impregnable fortress in its argument. And so for anybody to argue from Matthew 16 with an interpretation that Rome doesn't accept, Rome simply dismisses it and says, well, it's not true. And if anybody says, well, you can't do that, and Rome says, oh, yes, we can, because we are infallible. And why do we know Rome to be infallible? Because Rome says it's infallible. And so the viciousness of this circular reasoning continues, and which is why Rome views every other church, Protestant churches, that is, as not churches at all. Well, let's take a look at the fact of what the Scripture says. Peter did not see himself as some supreme pontiff. Now, as noted from Vatican I, the Roman Catholic Church has emphatically affirmed that Peter was, quote, the Vicar of Christ, meaning the substitute for Christ, that he is the supreme shepherd, pontiff, having primacy of honor, having primacy over the whole church, full power in governing the church, prince of his disciples, unblemished by any error, possessing complete infallibility in all he says as pontiff. And all of this is supposedly the teaching of Matthew 16, verses 13-19. Would it not be important to see what Peter says about himself from Scripture? What is Peter's own testimony? In Peter's first epistle, Peter himself states in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and listen to what Peter says about himself, inspired by God, mind you. Here's what the text reads. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So ends the reading of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. As we look at this passage, some astounding things are said by inspired Peter. Peter himself exhibits true humility here. Did you catch what he said? He refers to himself as a, quote, fellow elder, and not as some supreme elder to whom the other disciples must submit to this exalted position. He also said in this text that he with the other elders are not to lord it over the flock. The Roman Catholic belief that the faithful are obligated to submit to his infallible statements as the Pope, as the exalted pontiff, and that is Rome's view, exalted supreme pontiff, is far, far away from Peter's own assessment of himself. Which should tell us something, that Roman Catholicism's belief that the Pope is infallible and the supreme elder is simply unbiblical and is the exalting of a man above others, and that view was condemned by the Lord Jesus himself. We read in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 through 26, we read, quote, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. Is it not that Peter has exhibited great humility in his apostleship? But Roman Catholicism has relegated to him and his successors as popes a position much different than what the Bible portrays. It is not unusual for cardinals of the Roman Church at times to prostrate themselves on the floor before a newly elected pope, and when making ordination vows to kiss his foot, or for others to kiss his ring. Surely if Peter had fully grasped his role as supreme elder, as Rome contends he did, then why did Peter not display this, quote, supreme position and expect others to accept his preeminence? Protestants have contended that Peter never saw himself in this capacity, and neither did the rest of the disciples. There is no biblical evidence, and in fact, the biblical evidence points to a rejection of Rome's belief that Peter was the first pope. What was Paul's attitude towards Peter? The biblical evidence is that Paul's apostleship far exceeded Peter's in terms of impact upon the world. God used Paul far and away more in the New Testament than he did Peter. And Peter, we have only two epistles of Peter, and yet Paul has all of these inspired epistles. Paul established more churches than Peter ever did, and the biblical evidence is that Paul's influence in Rome was far greater than Peter's influence. Outside of church tradition, based primarily on legend, There is no biblical evidence to any extensive note that Peter was seen as the first bishop of Rome. Paul, though greatly respecting Peter and wanting to meet him after Paul's conversion, does not view Peter as a pope. He doesn't view Peter as some supreme shepherd. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and in 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul defends his apostleship. And 2 Corinthians 12:11 states, quote, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." So ends 2 Corinthians 12:11. Though Paul wrote this passage, we know he was inspired by God. And this is a significant blow to Rome's contention that Peter was known as the vicar of Christ, known as the vicar or the supreme shepherd. If he was known this way, then why did Paul himself say, "I wasn't inferior to the most eminent apostles," namely Peter? We have the biblical evidence that Paul had to rebuke Peter's failure to behave in an honorable way to the Gentiles. Let's read Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, which states, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So ends Galatians 2, 11 through 14. So what do we see here? As Rome contends, Peter is the vicar of Christ, and he was the vicar of Christ when Jesus conferred that on him according to Rome. So what do we see but that the supposed vicar of Christ, the supreme shepherd, who is supposed to be infallible in his actions as a pope, he's rebuked by Paul for his failure to be true to the gospel. This inspired portion of God's word hardly presents Peter as chief of the other apostles, free from error in his capacity. What did the other disciples think about Peter? The other disciples seem to be oblivious to the fact that Peter is, quote, supreme elder, to whom they must obey. One of the most powerful displays of this fact is that Peter did not have preeminence among the other elders at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Peter is not center stage at all in the first church council in the history of the church. Now, if you're going to think that the church councils have the vicar of Christ as its head, you would think that the first church council would have recognized this. But it didn't. Though Peter spoke at this council, he was not viewed as the leader. James, the Lord's brother, is the recognized leader of the Church of Jerusalem, not Peter. In Acts 15, verse 19, James says it is his judgment that the Gentiles should not be burdened with the ceremonial laws of the Jews. Even here, James was not acting as, quote, the leader in terms of authority. And after Acts 15, Peter is never again mentioned in the book of Acts. And it goes through chapters 28. Hardly any biblical proof that Peter is the vicar of Christ, the supreme pontiff of the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul has exceedingly far more influence than Peter. Moreover, one of the most damaging biblical evidences against Peter as the supreme shepherd is the explicit statement of Scripture that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, not Peter. In Saul's conversion by his encounter with Jesus, it is Jesus who declared that Saul, renamed Paul, was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul acknowledges his apostleship to the Gentiles in Galatians 2, verse 8, and in Romans 11, verse 13. In Galatians 2, 8, Peter is recognized as the apostle to the circumcised Jews, not to the Gentiles. It is most telling that Rome, in many regards, the center of the Gentile world. How can Peter, the Pope, supposedly the bishop of Rome, when he's not even the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul is? There's no biblical evidence that Peter was bishop of Rome. Protestants have long argued that the Bible is not only the basis for believing that Peter was the bishop of Rome, but this belief is solely based on church tradition and legend. The Roman Catholic belief that Peter was the Pope of Rome is based on church tradition and legend, not Scripture. While the Roman Catholic Church has no problem with viewing tradition on par with Scripture, as we've seen, Protestants insist that the absence of proof from the Bible is quite devastating to the legitimacy of the papacy. According to Catholic Church tradition, Peter was the first bishop of Rome and occupied that role from 42 AD to 67 AD. Protestants have noted that there is not one shred of biblical evidence to this fact, that he was bishop in Rome. Yes, he was in Rome, but not the fact that he was the supreme elder in Rome. In fact, the overwhelming evidence is that it was Paul, not Peter, who was the most significant to minister to people in Rome. Acts chapters 27 and 28 give account in great detail of Paul's relationship to Rome. If Peter was the first bishop of Rome for 25 years, and if Jesus supposedly transferred all this ecclesiastical power to Peter, as Rome contends, why is the Bible silent? The biblical data indicates that Peter, as the apostle to the Jews, was in Palestine, Syria, and to those that he wrote to were scattered throughout the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. Yes, there appears reasonable evidence from Peter's first epistle in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter did spend time in Rome. The text states, quote, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you greetings, and so does my son Mark," end of quote. The best way to understand the meaning of the phrase "she who is in Babylon" is to understand it metaphorically, which is not unusual, for the book of Revelation speaks the same way of the whore of Babylon, and it goes on to describe the nature of imperial Rome. We do know from biblical evidence that John Mark also ministered to the Apostle Paul, not only to Peter. And it would make sense that Mark is with Peter in Rome, where Timothy can pick up Mark and bring him to Paul. For Timothy was to pick up Mark from the city of Babylon, which is for him, that is, to pick up John Mark from Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, is beyond reasonable exegesis. So what does this demonstrate? It demonstrates that Peter spent time in Rome, yes, but there's no indication whatsoever that he was super bishop in Rome, and that he exerted all this power beyond, and that idea is beyond sound exegesis. But as we have said, for Roman Catholicism, it really doesn't matter if the biblical data is scarce or non-existent. As I brought out in previous messages on the issue of authority, Rome puts tradition on equal authority with the Bible. And since Rome says the Pope's exegesis or interpretation of any passage cannot be questioned, why? Because he's infallible. And when he speaks ex cathedra, and how do we know that he's infallible? Because the Pope with the bishops say he is infallible. And again, the circular reasoning continues on. So in this regard, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It simply doesn't matter whether there is tons of evidence refuting the notion of apostolic succession. It doesn't matter to Rome. Rome cannot be wrong because Rome says it cannot be wrong. A tyrannical approach, is it not? And Rome holds this unbelievable power over its adherents. And as we're going to see in our next messages, it will hold fear over its adherents. As an aside, since Roman Catholicism views celibacy as a higher calling and expected of its priesthood, then there are serious problems with the fact that Peter took a wife along with him on his journeys, a fact established by 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, where Paul refers to the fact that Cephas took along a wife with him. The first pope being married? The Bible says Peter was married. Kind of odd, isn't it, for Rome to contend to expect among its priests and expect its vicar of Christ to be celibate when supposedly the first pope was married. Paul's epistle to the Romans is a most telling problem with the notion that Peter was bishop of Rome for 25 years. It's generally agreed by scholars that Paul's epistle to the Romans was around 58 AD, which would have been at the height of supposedly Peter's episcopacy. Is it not strange that Paul's epistle, in his greetings to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, mentions virtually nobody? It mentions women, etc. It mentions these nobodies, but not the supposed bishop of Rome, who is the infallible supreme shepherd. He's not mentioned. According to the Bible, Paul spent 2 years in Rome, and yet he does not mention the supreme pontiff of Rome, who supposedly has absolute authority. Paul doesn't even mention Peter in his epistle to Timothy. It is not that Paul had some sinful issue with Peter, but it's the fact that Peter was not the bishop of Rome. Even according to some of the early church fathers, that, remember, Rome views the church fathers as being authoritative. The problem is Justin Martyr in 139 AD and Clement of Alexandria in 190 AD, they don't make mention of Peter as the bishop of Rome. It's very damaging to the papacy's belief about Peter when one actually looks at the biblical timetables. The evidence from the book of Acts and the book of Galatians makes it virtually impossible for Peter to have been that kind of bishop in Rome. Now, what is the meaning of the keys to the kingdom? Now, according to the Roman Catholic Church, when Jesus said in Matthew 16:19, that, quote, to you, I will give the keys of the kingdom of the heaven to loose and bind, that Jesus was intending to say that to Peter, and to Peter alone was he granting that authority. That's what Rome says. Protestants believe that, again, a consistent application of the scripture reveals that the keys of the kingdom were shared by the other apostles in their role as apostles. The keys should not be viewed as the establishment of the papacy, but as representative of the authority of the church leaders to exercise discipline in the church and to proclaim the gospel. We know from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, that the notion of the keys in binding and loosing are explicitly set forth in the context of disciplining wayward Christians. In Matthew 18:16, the, quote, tell it to the church as a last resort does not mention Peter as the supreme pontiff. Most Protestants view that as church leaders, as church elders. Presbyterians, among others, would see it as the session of the elders, since the scripture says that the elders are the shepherds of the flock in the Word of God. We are told in John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23, that Jesus breathed on them, saying, quote, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. End of quote. The them is undoubtedly all the disciples who were gathered. Acts 20:19 through 20 clearly states that the disciples, plural, were gathered. The authority that Jesus gave the disciples was a delegated authority. The disciples rule in Christ's name. Jesus is the sole head of his visible church, not Peter. It is noted that the disciples jointly possessed authority and that this is seen in terms of church discipline. But there is a wider application to this authority that Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. When Jesus said, quote, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not overpower it, Jesus is alluding to the divine power of success to his church in general that would become apparent. Throughout the scripture, there are two kingdoms revealed, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Satan is viewed as having been given permission to have authority over the kingdoms of the world. Luke 4, verse 6, who tempted Jesus with this fact. Jesus referred to Satan as the, quote, prince of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The Bible pictures the domain of Satan as a domain of darkness from which those converted to Christ have been delivered out of it, according to Colossians 1:13-14. We need to remember that the possession of the keys of the kingdom is the authority to bind and loose, to forgive and to not forgive sins. So what is the meaning of the phrase that Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Well, first it should be obvious that gates are defensive structures, not offensive ones. And whose gates are being referred to by Jesus? Hell's gates. Jesus meant that the domain of hell, of which gates are the entrance to that domain, will have no power to resist his church. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, clearly states, here's what the Word of God says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So ends the reading of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. The church whose confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, has this gospel message to storm the gates of hell and bring it down. When the gospel is preached, the gospel of redemption in Christ, who pardons all our sins by faith in Him, and when people are converted, is not this domain of darkness overrun? The promise of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11 is that with the breath of His lips, He will slay the nations. Isaiah 11:4. The sword of the Spirit is said to be the Word of God in Ephesians 6:17. The divinely powerful weapons of 2 Corinthians 10 surely entails the authoritative preaching of the gospel, so that when men believe that gospel, they are delivered out of the domain of darkness into His marvelous light. They are brought captive to the obedience of Christ, that is. Notice in Acts 26, verse 18, that Jesus revealed to Paul that He, Jesus, was sending him to the Gentiles. Here's what Acts 26, 18 says, quote, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Me." End of quote. How did Paul carry this out? He carried it out by the preaching of the gospel. We are told in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the very power of God. We're told in Romans 10:14-17 that Jesus preaches through His anointed preachers, and that these preachers have beautiful feet because they bring good news of good things. Hence, the binding and the loosing, as the exercise of the keys of the kingdom that storms the gates of hell, is fundamentally the proclamation of the gospel and the certainty of forgiveness and deliverance in Christ for all those who repent and believe. Those who believe are loosed, having their sins forgiven, while those who refuse to repent, to believe, and believe, have their sins bound and are not forgiven. Protestants insist that this is the correct and biblical interpretation of Matthew 16:13-19, and it no way presents some infallible supreme pontiff who rules absolutely over all Christians from Rome. It is highly significant that what Jesus told His disciples just before He breathed on them, imparting the Holy Spirit and giving them the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose. Notice what John 20:21 says. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." This is definitive biblical proof that the authority of the kingdom rested with all the disciples, not Peter alone. And so this idea of Rome having this papal authority extending by apostolic succession, by an unbroken line all the way from Pope Benedict XVI, the present pope, back to the supposed first pope, Peter, is simply a fabrication in the minds of men to justify their authority. It is not true. Rome says it's true. The Bible doesn't support it. But then Rome says it doesn't believe the Bible alone to be the Word of God anyway. It believes tradition to be the Word of God. And since it claims for itself infallible interpretation of Scripture, it doesn't matter how much biblical data we can arraign against Roman Catholicism. It simply doesn't matter to Rome, that is. But it does matter to Jesus. And we saw that Jesus speaks very harshly to those who would dare raise up their traditions above the commandments of God. Well, it's been good to be with you today. And this ends this particular message in this ongoing seminar. And we look forward to being with you again next time when in part 4 we will talk about how are men saved according to Roman Catholicism. Until next time, have a great day.